Good evening, everyone. We're in Genesis 38. Let's turn together there in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. We do have Bibles for you. If you didn't bring one or forgot yours, we're happy to supply Bibles as these guys hand out Bibles up and down the aisles. As you raise your hand and as Matt wakes up, then we'll eventually get Bibles down this side. God bless you. All right, thanks, man. Well, good night to see everybody in the house of the Lord. Let's just dive right in here. We've got some important stuff to go over this evening in terms of God's Word. So just want to recap real quickly where we were last week so we can get a running start as we take a look really into the life of Joseph. He dominates the last part of the book of Genesis. A fourth of the book of Genesis is devoted to his life. And so from this point forward, it's going to be really pretty much all about Joseph. It's going to be a great character study on a man who was really about godliness, integrity, and purity. What a great example as a young man who saw that it was most important to live for the glory of God and not live for the desires of this world particularly, and turned down temptation after temptation, bad situation after bad situation, did not shape him and make him into a bitter man, but made him into a man who sought after the heart of God and who would cling to God and found his refuge in and his strength and his hope in the Lord. His life is divided primarily into three scenes: the pit, and then the prison, and then finally a palace. Last week we talked about the pit when his brothers threw him into a cistern, an empty cistern, and traded him into slavery. And then this story is also about the doctrine of providence. I mentioned this also last week, that I want you to envision God as if he has two hands. There's a visible hand of God where he performs his miracles and he does his work in amazing visible ways. And then there is the unseen hand of God where he works providentially behind the scenes. And the same is the case with your life. There's different times and in different ways God is working behind the scenes and he's doing great and wonderful things. You don't necessarily see at the moment. You may later appreciate it when you look in the rearview mirror of your life and you see how God was at work in wonderful ways. But often we are more inclined to want to see the visible hand of God. We want to see God do this, we want to see God do that in our lives. But his invisible hand, his providential hand, is just as important as the visible things that he does. It's just that because we can't see it, sometimes we grow disheartened and we wonder if God's really up to anything. And in fact, he often is. And Joseph is a great example of a man who trusted in the Lord, though God was, for the most part, doing things very, very providentially behind the scenes, and yet Joseph held on to his integrity and was a man who trusted God in spite of the fact that God wasn't always visible when he was in different situations. Now, last week we talked about how Joseph is betrayed by his own brothers. He has 10 older brothers and one younger brother, and his older brothers were so jealous of him that they threw him into this pit, into this empty cistern, and sold him into slavery. So Midianites came along. They were making a voyage down to Egypt. Judah, Joseph's older brother, and we're going to read about him tonight. Judah was the one who hatched the whole scheme. Why don't we just sell our brother instead of killing him? Because we all don't like him. We're jealous. He's the favorite son of our dad. He got a special coat. It's a pretty coat. We don't like this guy. How about we sell him? Midianites came along. They bought him as a slave, took him down to Egypt. And we find that now Joseph is going to end up being bought by a very powerful man in the land of Egypt, and his name is Potiphar. And that whole event starts really in chapter 39. But chapter 38 is where we are tonight, and this is somewhat of a commercial break in the story. Genesis 38 is somewhat of an intermission in the story of Joseph, and God inserts it here for a few particular reasons that we'll talk about as we make our way through. But you'll notice that chapter 38 is primarily about Joseph's older brother, one of his brothers, Judah, the guy who had the idea to trade him into slavery in the first place. And I will tell you, as I kind of alluded to last week, chapter 38 of Genesis is a story with a lot of sex in it. So, if you have little ones in the congregation tonight, I would really encourage our wonderful children's ministry, because it's going to, at times, get a little graphic. I don't know if you know this. The Book of Song of Solomon, a Jew was not permitted to read the Book of Song of Solomon until they reached the age of 30. because it's basically a marriage sex manual. That's what Song of Solomon is all about. Now, some of you are going to rush home and read Song of Solomon tonight after I've just said that. You're going to be like, wow, what's in the Bible? Yeah, it's in the Bible. There's a lot of good stuff in the Bible. It gets pretty graphic at times. Not in a bad way at all, but just in an informative way and to let us know some things. And so there's going to be a lot of reference to sex tonight. Half of you are really glad you're here, and the other half are now thinking, run! But this is good stuff. We need to understand what God's Word is all about. Now, there's going to be, I think, two purposes that there's this graphic stuff about sex in chapter 38. One reason is because it's going to be a sharp contrast. You're going to notice it's a sharp contrast between Judah, the older brother, and Joseph, the younger brother. Because Judah is not a good guy. Judah's not a good guy. His sexual appetite, you're going to see, is depraved, and that of his sons is depraved. And in sharp contrast to Joseph, that we'll get to when we get into chapter 39 and on, who is a man of integrity, though in chapter 39 he's faced with the temptation of sex. And he lives for the glory of God, and he holds on to his integrity and purity, despite the fact that there's great temptation around him, unlike Judah. And so we're going to see this here in the story of chapter 38. So with all that said, why don't we just go ahead and pray again? How about we do that? Let's pray. You're all kind of quiet tonight because you're like, where's he going to go with this? It's all good. It's God's Word. Believe me, if you feel uncomfortable, I'm twice as uncomfortable talking about it. So here we go. Let's pray first. Lord, thank you for your Word and for this time we can be together. We just thank you now for loving us, for dying for us, and for giving us your Word that we might grow in your truth. And I thank you for each person here tonight. May you challenge us, Lord, and stretch us and encourage us where we need it as we study Scripture together. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 38, verse 1. At that time, this is at the time where they had just traded Joseph into slavery. It says, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. Now notice what's happening here. First of all, Judah is moving out of really the territory that belongs to the Lord and the place of promise, and he's going to go find himself a Canaanite wife. Canaanite wife's not good, in case you don't know. The Canaanite women are idolaters. They're pagans. They worship false gods. And nevertheless, Judah is going to marry one. And it's some people wonder whether Judah leaves his brothers because he's under a tremendous amount of guilt. As you can imagine now, Judah's the one who came up with the idea, let's go ahead and trade our brother into slavery. And so maybe he's guilt-ridden now, and so he's just going to get out of town. And you kind of see him spiraling downward here because he meets the daughter of a Canaanite man. The man's name is Shua, not the woman. And he married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, who was named Er. Er translates in Hebrew, watcher, someone who watches. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. And his name translates strength. We're going to read a significant passage about him in a moment. And then verse 5, she gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. How sad is that? I'm just envisioning a bunch of middle school boys on the playground beating that kid up because of his name. Oh, you got a name, Shelah, and they're just pounding him. I don't know, that's really bad. That's tragic. Of course, in that day, I'm sure it wasn't as bad as what it sounds now for a guy to be called Shelah. But anyhow, his name translates breaker. I guess he liked to break things. Who knows? It was at Kazib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn. Now, this is daddy getting a wife for his son, who's grown up now. And her name was Tamar. Tamar in the Hebrew translates palm tree. So I know that doesn't sound very endearing. Why would you name your girl palm tree? But palm trees are very beautiful. And, you know, long and slender. So she may have been, you know, a very tall and slender young lady. Here she is named Tamar. And then verse 7, so she's going to get married here to Er. Verse 7, but Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Wow, looks like he was named prophetically. It was a big mistake. Er, I mean, look at, he dies. Is everybody awake? Are you okay tonight? You're looking at me like, where's the sex part? Hold on, I'm getting to it. Well, God kills this guy. Now, the Bible doesn't say why exactly God kills him. What was the wicked thing he did? The Bible doesn't say. But I want you to know something about God. You need to hear me on this. God still kills people. And some of you are thinking, no, that's Old Testament stuff. That's just when God was a mean, vindictive God. That's not New Testament stuff. Yeah, it is. It's both. You need to see that sometimes people reached a place of such wickedness that God says, you're done. You're just done. And he just takes air out. He says, you are done. Whatever this wicked thing is, it was wicked enough that God said, you're done. And he smokes him. He's gone. He's dead. Now, we need to see this and we need to understand this about God. Because some of you have this perception that God's like the tooth fairy. You know, some people have this idea that God just kind of shows up when you need him and he slips special gifts under your pillow. No. That's not everything about who God is. Yes, he visits us in need. Yes, he provides, and he's a wonderful God, and he's a benevolent Father. But there's this other side about the justice of God you guys need to realize. I need to realize. Because when we realize that there's this side of God that he actually will kill people, it will kind of motivate you to holy living. If you realize that there's this aspect to God's character. He is holy and he is just, and his justice demands righteousness. And there will come a point where God will just say, there's some people, the sin of their wickedness has reached a height, it's reached an extent, you're done. You're done. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need to wake up to this reality. Again, it's not just an Old Testament thing. You can read later, Acts chapter 5. A couple of people, Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, were withholding the tithes from God. They come into the house of the Lord, and God killed them. It's New Testament too. As soon as God killed them, the Bible says fear crept into the whole church. Yeah, I bet they met budget next week. Oh yeah. You got a few of your church members dying because they're withholding offerings from the Lord. You're going to be a big, you know, your offering plate is going to get passed next week. Honey, throw in your credit cards, everything. Just give it everything to God. You know, because there's fear creeps in when you see the way God can work sometimes. I remember on a serious note, when we first bought this building 13 years ago, and, you know, we'd spent a few years at Simpson Middle School, brand new startup church. Finally, we were ready to get into our first building. We bought this thing. I drove by here. It was an empty, you know, you can tell, obviously, it was built as a strip mall. And it was pretty much empty. We bought it. And then we, you know, were wanting to refurbish it, make it into a sanctuary, make it into a church. Well, we had to go through the zoning process with the town of Leesburg because it didn't have the right special exceptions and the right zoning. And before we could actually occupy it and use it for a church. So we went through the whole process. This is 13 years ago. I'm not talking about the recent process we went through to build on our church property. And 13 years ago, same kind of thing. We're down at the town council chambers. And we had the whole chambers packed with our church folks. And it's open to the public. It's a public hearing where the mayor and the town council are going to vote on whether or not to grant us a special exception so we can use this as our first church home. And there was one guy that we knew was opposed to us occupying this building. There was one guy in the community. He was a very, very wealthy man, very, very influential man, very well known, very well connected. And I watched him as he walked into the council chambers that night. And he just went up to the dais and he started shaking the hands of all the council members and the mayor. Because he was in good. He knew everybody. He was just a good old boy around town. Everybody knew him. And he was our lone opposition. And it was a public hearing. And town council decided after hearing his input, hearing ours, they were going to weigh the decision. They're going to make a final decision. They tabled it for another couple of weeks till the next regular hearing. And I got to tell you, I went out of there feeling like, you know what? Does one man really wield the power? Well, of course not. God is God. And, you know, so if God intends us to be in this place, then God will get us in this place. Within about 10 days, that man was hit by a car and killed. He was killed. And there was no more opposition to our building project. Now, I'm not standing up here in a pulpit and I'm not prophesying God killed this man because he was opposed to us. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, wow, there was no opposition from that point forward. And I don't know but what God decided. There's nobody's going to stand in God's way. He can do whatever he wants. If some of you are living in blatant sin and you know this is displeasing to the Lord, you ought to take a verse like this really, really seriously. Some of you are like, this troubles me, this perception of God. That's the intent. When we read a verse like this, we are supposed to stand up and we're supposed to stand in awesome reverence with the fear of God, that He is a holy and a just God and He can do whatever He wants. We shouldn't be playing around with God. I don't know what was going on in this guy's life. It just says that he was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. That should be sobering to us. Verse 8. This is where it gets really interesting. Then Judah said to Onan, this is his other son. Okay, so son number one is killed by God. Son number two, Judah said to Onan, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. Now, by the way, this will later be codified in the Mosaic Law. It was, at this point, not law, but here's how the Jews practiced taking care of their own family members. If there are a couple of brothers, one brother gets married, and that brother dies, in order to care for his widow, so that she's not destitute out in the streets, what would be the custom is, another brother who was unmarried would now be responsible for marrying this girl. And it was a way to keep her within the family, to take care of her and to provide for her, and so that her offspring would be still within the family. So this ends up becoming part of the Mosaic Law. It gets codified later. There are 35 situations in the book of Genesis that get codified in the Mosaic Law later when we read into Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus in particular. So it's very interesting. And this is one of those situations where Judah basically says to Onan, listen, your brother, erred. He is dead now. And so you have the responsibility of marrying his wife, Tamar. Verse 9. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Wow, God's going to deal justly with some people, and here he deals with this guy named Onan. Now, some of you right now are thinking, oh no, he's not going to talk about semen, is he? It's in the Bible. We read through the Bible. One of the things about going straight through the Bible, folks, is that we're going to cover every delicate subject, and this is one of them. You know, why is it, when you stop and think about it, why is it that the world can be obsessed, the culture can be obsessed with sex, they can advertise sex, they sell sex. It is so prevalent in our culture, but then we come into the church and we're not supposed to talk about it. Pastor Gary, I brought my mother tonight. Please don't talk about semen. Hey. She's your mother. Trust me, she already knows about it, all right? She already knows about it, right? So we got to deal with this subject. Now, I'm going to identify what the problem / problems are in the story, but I need to get one thing out of the way. I need to address this. It's a little sensitive, but I need to get this out of the way because this is a common verse that some people look to that think that this deals with the subject of masturbation. It does not deal with the subject of masturbation. That's not the context of the story here. Now, I will tell you, frankly, there's no verse in the Bible that specifically deals with the topic of masturbation. There is certainly an indirect reference to that subject in the issue of lust and how that's a sin. But on the subject specifically, you're not going to find a verse, and this is not one of them either. The issue that's happening here is Onan is deciding that he is going to put into place his own form of contraception. That's what's happening here. This is, in a Latin term, folks, okay, coitus interruptus. That's what this is. This is the withdrawal method of contraception, which, by the way, the old saying goes, those couples who practice the withdrawal method are called parents, all right? It's not very effective. And so what happens here is he spills his semen on the ground because he's practicing a form of contraception. Now, that is not why God killed him. I don't want you to think, is contraception wrong? Is that why God killed him? I had a guy come to me years ago after a church service. I don't even remember what I was preaching on, but I'll never forget his question. His question to me was, is contraception wrong? Now, he happened to have had, at the time that he asked me the question, 9 children. 9 children. It's not the Duggars, but it was another guy. And he said to me, is contraception wrong? And I just kind of blurted out. This is in the days when I had even less tact than I do now. And I said, when he asked me, he says, is contraception wrong? I said, does it really matter at this point? That's what I said to him. Aren't you a little late asking me? Why are you coming to me for advice now? Well, in principle, he just wanted to know because he, you know, maybe they were thinking about having number 10. Well, God bless him. I mean, you're free to have as many kids as you want. I think that's a good thing and that's a godly thing. But there's nothing wrong with contraception. Why? Because in principle, when you look at the whole context of Scripture, God wants you to be a good steward of everything because nothing belongs to us. It's all His anyway. We're just good stewards of it. So in a practical sense, listen, look at how damaging it's been for a lot of people that got in over their heads in a mortgage that they couldn't afford. If you really want to be a good steward of what God has given you, you don't take on a mortgage you can't afford. If you want to be a good steward of what God has given you, you make sure that your resources are used appropriately for His glory in every way. That includes kids. There are some people who just cannot take care of kids. There are some people whose ability and resources are limited in terms of how many children they can have. And I know you might be saying, well, you're putting it on a material. You're putting children on a financial material level. No, not at all. I'm just saying in general, we should be careful to be faithful as stewards of everything that God has given us, including our children, as part of the wonderful gifts that God gives to adults, to parents, to married couples. And so in that sense, we should always consider what is it that God wants me to be responsible for? Does He want me to be responsible for this, for that, for kids, and how many? And that should be a discussion between every couple. That should be unique to every couple. Some couples decide we don't feel like God wants us to have any kids. Some people decide we feel like God wants us to have many kids. Okay, so I think that just simply in obedience to the Lord, we should be good stewards of everything and everyone He entrusts to our care. I don't think contraception is wrong at all. It's a part of just being good stewards of what God would entrust to us. Now, some of you might differ with me on that, but that's okay. That's part of being, you know, agreeably disagreeable in the body of Christ and loving each other. But when I look at Scripture, I see the overall principle of being good stewards with everything. It includes the ability to take care of properly and carefully children that we feel like He would want us to have. So what then is the issue here? Why would God kill him? Well, I think 2 reasons. First of all, this is a guy who wants sex without the responsibility. This is a guy who wants pleasure without responsibility. He's just using her. He is using Tamar for pleasure, but he has no intention of having kids with her. He is withholding his responsibility. He just wants the pleasure. And it might stun you ladies to think, but there are actually a lot of guys who just want sex solely for the pleasure, and they want no responsibility. Statistics bear it out. There are 13.7 million single parents in this world. 21.8 million children today that are living in single households. Obviously, that isn't an indictment against being single and being a single parent. I'm just saying statistically, when you talk about men who want pleasure without responsibility, of those 13.7 million single parents, 84% are women. 84% are moms raising kids all by themselves. And 53% of those women were not married at the time of pregnancy. So there's some guy that wanted to take advantage or just enjoy and then not have any responsibility. You know, if you're pregnant, that's your deal now, and they walk away. And as a result, today, 27% of custodial single moms and their children are living below the poverty level in the United States. 27%. Why? Because there's a lot of guys who check out. They're all about showing their masculinity, getting the pleasure they want, and then they bail. It's a tragedy in our society and in our culture. And it's obvious that this is something this guy wanted, just pleasure without responsibility. But there's a bigger issue here, and this is the issue really over which God kills him. You have to remember now, this is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Judah is one of them. Judah has some boys. Er's been killed, and now Judah also has Onan. No doubt, Abraham, the promise that was given to him by a covenant God, that you will be the father of many nations, and all nations will be blessed through you, has been understood to Isaac and to Jacob, and Jacob to his 12 sons. What is really happening here is Onan has a disregard and a disrespect for the God of the covenant. He's not going to be a part of the Abrahamic covenant, because the reason why God said to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you, is because eventually a redeemer would be born through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Messiah, Jesus, would be born eventually through this seed. And Onan decides of his own selfish free will, I'm not going to be a part of that. That's really the reason he's killed here. He decided, no, I'm not going to be a part of this. I'm not going to be a part of the covenant of God and the promise of being a blessing to all people through the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God puts him to death. Well, two down. We still have Shelah. Verse 11. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. Isn't that sad? Well, that tells us that Judah's not being a very good dad here. He's not even sure why his boys died. So he has no confidence that Shelah, you know, maybe God's going to kill him because it's a girly name. I don't know. I mean, but he doesn't even know. He's lost two boys already, and now he says to Tamar, because he wants this same Levitical, eventually what will be a Levitical law, to take place here for Tamar. I got another son. This other son can marry you now. Er's dead. Onan's dead. But Shelah's a little too young here. Plus, I don't know if he's going to die. Let's wait a little bit, see if God kills him too. Maybe he's going to die. If he doesn't die, then he can be your husband. And so Tamar went to live in her father's house. Verse 12. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep. And his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. So, what's happening here is Tamar realizes, wait a minute, father-in-law's gone. I thought he said he was going to give me the third son. He's grown up now. He could be my husband. He could spare me all of the grief that is such a reproach on women in this particular culture to be destitute and to be barren. And so, Judah isn't faithful to his word. He takes off. So she dresses herself up. And what's she dressing herself up? She's dressing herself up to look like a hooker. And she's gonna get a son one way or another, she's thinking to herself. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what would you give me to sleep with you, she asked. I mean, look at this. Isn't the Bible, the Bible is so up to date, isn't it? I mean, it's the same kind of stuff that happens down at 14th and K Street as we speak. They're negotiating on the curbside. You know, how much is it going to cost me? Well, you know, what's your fee? And so he starts negotiating with her. And verse 17, he says, I'll send you a young goat from my flock. I mean, you know, the Bible is relevant and true, but we're not exchanging goats anymore. It's cash and credit cards, I suppose. I don't know that from experience. I'm just guessing, but I'm sure it's not goats. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it, she asked. You know, I mean, it's just like, hey, I cost. And you just can't get anything. I don't know if I trust you. What are you going to give me to secure this whole deal? And he said, what pledge should I give you? She answered, your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. So this seal and its cord is basically what it would have been in those days was like a necklace, and around the necklace would have been like a family insignia. And so it would have been an identifiable, it would kind of be the same way as like, why don't you give me your driver's license, and then after we have sex, you can go get your money, come back, and I'll give you your driver's license. You ever had to do a deal like that where, you know, you're going somewhere for, I'm not asking about like this, I just mean like, you know, yeah. Some of you are looking at me like, oh no, you know my story. No, I'm just, I'm talking in general. You know, you go somewhere and they're like, well, give me your driver's license first, and then when you come back, you're good for it, and then you can give me. So anyway, that's what he's doing here. He's taking off this family insignia. He's giving it to her. And so they do their thing. I mean, this is just a wicked chapter, isn't it? I mean, people are dying, and you know, there's all kinds of sexual things going on here. So he sleeps with his daughter-in-law, thinking she's a prostitute. I don't know which is worse. He doesn't know that it's his daughter-in-law. He just thinks it's a prostitute. So, okay. So he makes a little deal here, sleeps with her. And then verse 20. Oh, man, your sin will find you out. Verse 20. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Aenaim? There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. Now, this is, you know, look, this is Judas. I get the picture like this is a frat buddy of Judas, you know. And he's like, hey, dude, you know, I slept with this prostitute the other night. Can you go take her the goat? Because I owe her the money. You know, I don't really want to go back and see her. So he sends the Adullamite guy, and he comes back and he says to Judah, you know what? I asked around. There's no prostitute. There's nobody around. So I don't know who, I can't find her. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. What a hypocrite. He's like, oh, we got to kill this girl, man. I can't believe that. She's actually he's the guy that slept with her. Verse 25, as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these. Ha ha ha. She's still got the little necklace with the family insignia. She's got still the driver's license, right? I'm pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Ha ha, joke's on you. And Judah recognized them and said, now listen, he gets convicted here. He says, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. Now he realizes. Now look, you know, it's a dangerous thing to rank sin. Who's worse here? Who's better here? But what Judah says by his own admission is, he says, you know what? I didn't follow through on my promise. I then ended up sleeping with a prostitute, only to find out later it's my daughter-in-law. Who am I to be judging her? She is more righteous than I. And he realizes he's been busted here. In verse 27, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out. And she said, so this is how you have broken out. And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. Now, we are going to get just probably into the first few verses of chapter 39, but I want to close out chapter 38 by saying this before we move on. I mentioned as we began this 38th chapter, there's probably two reasons why God inserts this chapter in the story of Joseph. One reason is, as I mentioned, because I think it's a sharp contrast when you're going to see in a moment now how Joseph is faced with temptation, and yet he's a man of integrity. Judah is faced with temptation, and he goes ahead and sleeps with a hooker. He doesn't care. And you have his son, Onan, who's spilling his semen on the ground, and he doesn't care. You have a lot of apathy in this chapter. So it's a sharp contrast. But here's the other reason why I think God inserts this chapter into this story. Because Judah is of the messianic line that leads to Jesus. When you read the genealogical record in Matthew chapter 1, Perez, the son who was born here between Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar, the Canaanite, Perez is in the genealogical record that leads up to Jesus. What I love about the genealogical record of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 is that there are a lot of tarnished people in that ancestral family tree. There are a lot of bad apples, if you will. There are a lot of people who are sinners to the core. And yet, Messiah is born from this genealogical record. And I think it is a reminder to us, folks, that God is always still at work, accomplishing His perfect plan in spite of our messed up lives. Chapter 38 is about some messed up lives. And yet, what was God doing? He's still weaving his thread to Messiah. He's still providentially weaving his thread to Messiah. You might be here tonight and you feel like, man, I've done a lot of things. I've messed up my life. And you can look back in your life and you have a lot of regrets. I just want you to know. When we come to the Lord and we find forgiveness and grace in Jesus, He will still use all of those messed up things in our lives to bring us to a place where His perfect plan is still being performed in spite of us and through us. Because God is a providential God. And God loves us. And He will accomplish His perfect plans and His perfect purposes. And it's wonderful to see that in spite of all of this messed up, sinful stuff, God is still working out His purposes through their lives. God takes you and me, as messed up as sometimes we've made our lives, and He still will bring His purposes to bear because of His divine providence that is at work in our own lives behind the scenes. God is a good God. And in spite of the ways that sometimes we don't obey Him, we aren't surrendered to Him, we are making foolish, sinful choices, God is still accomplishing His purposes. He is brokenhearted over our sinful choices. No doubt He's brokenhearted over all these things happening here. But He looked within the line of Judah. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What tribe did Jesus come from? It wasn't Benjamin. It wasn't Levi. It wasn't the tribe of Dan. It wasn't the tribe of Manasseh. It was the tribe of Judah. As messed up as He is, God still has a purpose and a redemptive plan, as frail as humanity is. That's the beautiful part of this chapter. Now, on to Joseph. Let's get through maybe the first 10 verses tonight. Verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites, that would be the Midianites, who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. I mean, Potiphar, he gets Joseph by buying him as a slave because he's being traded here. Now imagine, Joseph is a guy here who's been betrayed by his brothers. He's lived a very hard life up to this point. He hasn't had good examples. His dad had four wives. He watched his sister Dinah get raped. He watched two of his brothers then take vengeance on that by slaughtering an entire town. Joseph then has his mother die by a roadside, giving birth to his younger brother Benjamin. And now his brothers have abused him, mistreated him, rejected him, and sold him into slavery, and then made up a lie to dad that Joseph got devoured by a wild animal. So dad's grieving and thinking that his son is dead. The whole family, I mean, is completely just messed up, and really. And Joseph, in spite of all of this, is never going to use the disadvantaged family he came from as an excuse for compromise. And he's never going to use his betrayal to become a point of bitterness in his life. He's never going to use the bad examples and the bad experiences of his life to cause him to compromise or to become embittered. He is an incredible example of a person of exceptional integrity and purity in his life. And he is worth emulating. When we study through this, through the rest of Genesis, pay close attention. This guy is worth emulating. Potiphar, this heathen Egyptian guy, is completely blessed because of the presence of Joseph. Do you know? I believe this principle to be true. Where do you work? Where do you live? What's your family like? When you love the Lord, the business or the group you're with, the association you're with, it's going to be blessed because of the presence of godly people. God will bring favor because of you. That's what we see right here. God's favor is poured out because of your example and your presence in the situation. Potiphar didn't do anything to deserve this. Only accept that Joseph is now in his household. And God so loves Joseph that he's going to bless Joseph. And as Joseph is blessed, Potiphar is blessed. Well, the rest of verse 7 says, now Joseph was well built and handsome. And we read earlier that he was 17. And so some time has passed here now. So it says that he was well built and handsome. And after a while, so maybe he's now 20, 21, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. I mean, there's more sex right here in the Bible. And here she is, come to bed with me. Now, you have to believe, Potiphar is a very influential man. You ever notice powerful men? Turn on your television sometime. You ever notice powerful men? You ever see the pretty thing on the arm of a powerful man? Every powerful man, I don't care how ugly he is, he might look like a basset hound. And he's got a beautiful woman on his arm. Because powerful men go after beautiful women. So no doubt Potiphar's wife here, she's beautiful. Or else it wouldn't be a story of temptation, okay? Ugly doesn't tempt. I'm just being real with you. The story wouldn't make sense, okay? So she's tempting him. Come to bed with me, come to bed with me. He's handsome, he's well built, he's young. Verse 8, but he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, Mrs. Potiphar, because you were his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Reminds me of an old expression that goes like this. Opportunity may knock once, but temptation bangs on your front door forever. And that's what's happening here with Joseph. She just day after day after day. Go to bed with me. Go to bed with me. Come on, sleep with me. Have sex with me. Now, I'll save the rest of this for our next time, but I'm going to just quickly give you five things about temptation that is important for us to recognize. First of all, temptation itself is not sin. Temptation itself is not sin. The Bible makes it clear. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 tells us that we have one, this is Jesus, who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. The Bible makes it clear. Jesus was tempted. He was tempted in every way imaginable. That you have been tempted in your life, Jesus was tempted. In every way. Yet, he was without sin. So it tells us, number one, temptation itself is not sin. Number two, temptation is common to all people. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Let's be reminded of this. It says this. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, what is common to all people. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, not if, but when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. That's what 1 Corinthians 10, 13 tells us, which means that temptation is common to all people. You know, don't think that what you deal with is uncommon to somebody else. All temptations are equal. Now, your particular kinds of temptation will be unique with someone else, but someone else might have a few that you don't have, but somebody else has those that they have. So between all of us, every single temptation is common. Nobody's an exception. Why? Because we're all flesh. We're made of flesh. Eventually, when we shed this body of flesh, we go to be with the Lord, we get a glorified body, we're not going to have the same kind of temptations at all because we're going to shed the fleshly nature. But in the meantime, all temptation is common to all people. But number three, God gives the ability to resist temptation. Listen to it again. And God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. I want you next time that you really feel tempted in something to think to yourself, wait a minute, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I can bear, which means if I'm facing this face to face, God knows that I have, through God's grace and power, the ability to resist it. Otherwise, he would not have let this come across my path. That's the way we need to see temptation. Number four, God does not tempt anyone. That's out of a passage in James chapter 1. Listen to what it says, verses 13 to 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So don't ever think, oh, God is just allowing this temptation to come into my life because he's trying to test me. That's not God. He doesn't tempt anyone. The rest of James 1:14 says, but each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So number four, God doesn't tempt anyone. But also in that passage, number five, temptation is progressive, starting in the mind, leading towards sin, ending with death. That's what James tells us there. There's a progression to it. It's a combination of opportunity plus weak will equals sin. That's when we give in to temptation. And James says it's progressive. And how does it begin? It begins when each one is tempted by his own evil desire. There's something about guarding the mind that is crucial to dealing with temptation. If you allow yourself to dwell on those tempting thoughts, to give place in your mind, because we rationalize our own thought life and we think to ourselves, well, it doesn't harm anybody. And we think, well, at least I'm not acting on it. We've deceived ourselves, because then we allow temptation to feed in our brains and in our minds. We give place to it in our hearts. We mull it over. We fantasize about it. We think about it. I guarantee you there's not a situation that isn't first thought of. You know, nobody can say, well, you know, I just happened. I gave in and I didn't really think. It was already in your mind. It was already a seed that you entertained in your mind. When the mind is not reined in, when we don't pray for that helmet that guards our mind, Ephesians 6, part of the armor of God, and we give place to those evil temptations, the thoughts, then it can lead to giving into temptation. And eventually, James says, the ultimate result of living in a life of temptation, which leads to sin, and living in unrepentant sin, eventually leads to death. He says it's a life of destruction. Now, in those verses there that I just read, Joseph dealt with temptation in three particular ways. And that'll be for our study next time. So you can read ahead between verses 8 through 10, three particular ways that he dealt with temptation. They are critical for us to understand how to deal with temptation in our own life. Now, we're actually going to save it for 2 weeks, because I want to remind you that next week is the first Wednesday of the month. And again, our Wednesday night format is a little different on the first Wednesday of the month. We spend our time in focused prayer. So we worship, we pray, we have communion next Wednesday night. So we still have church, but our Bible study will pick up 2 weeks from tonight. Next week is a special time. We have communion, prayer, and extended worship. So hope to see you back for that, if not before this weekend. Let's pause and pray. Lord, we want to thank you for this time that we've had to study your word together. Lord, continue to strengthen us as men and women and young people, that we would resist temptation, that we would be on our guard against the ways that our own flesh and the enemy would love to pull us down. But Lord, we ask you to fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, that we would take on the attitude of Christ, that we would have the mind of Christ, that we would not allow tempting thoughts to just be constantly rolling over in our heads, but that we would rebuke those things, Lord, that we would ask for the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would not give place to entertaining tempting things and fantasies in our own minds and hearts, Lord, but that we would be pure men and women of integrity and character, even down to our thought life, Lord. We thank you for the example of Joseph in many ways, how he reminds us that we can be people of integrity even when no one is watching. Even when no one is watching, because we know, Lord, that you see all things, and we want to please you as our Heavenly Father. So we thank you, Lord, for this time together in your word. Bless now as we leave this place. We love you and we praise you together. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. God bless you.